Father, we just again thank you that you would send your son. Lord, that as a baby, Lord, nothing happened for us, but as he grew, Lord, he fulfilled all righteousness. He went to the cross, and Jesus, you died. You laid down your life for your sheep. You resurrected, and you're alive. And Lord, we pray that we would behold you today as the risen Savior. Lord, we pray you would get glory. We pray you'd get honor. Lord, that every heart would prepare you room, Lord. And that you would reign in our hearts, Lord. And you would be worshipped in our lives. And so, God, use this word before us, this passage of Scripture to work these things for our good and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our fourth week in John 10, and I just want to focus us in on two verses today. It'll be verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15 of John chapter 10. This is what Jesus says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I want to even narrow it a little bit more than just 14 and 15 and have us look just at this phrase in verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. That's what we're going to look at today. That may be the hardest verse I have ever attempted to preach. That's not an overstatement. And it may be the most simplistic verse I have ever attempted to preach. In one sense, knowing Christ is the simplest concept in Christianity. I pray for my children every night that they would know the Lord. It's just beautifully simplistic. But in another sense, it's more profound than anything. What could be more profound than knowing and being known by Christ? And so I really struggled with this, at how profound it is and how simple it is. And so to be honest, a lot more could be said than what I'm going to say today about this. This is far more profound than whatever I'm going to say. And this is actually far simpler than what I'm going to say. And it could be brought simpler than I'm going to put it, and it would still be very, very awesome to think about. Many great books have been written about knowing God. Two are really worth mentioning right now, if you haven't read them already. One is called Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was by John Calvin, written about 500 years ago. And he starts off the chapter one, verse, line one, the very beginning of the book. He says this: the most important thing we can obtain is knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And a simpler book, if you're not ready for that one's quite large, it would be J.I. Packer's book he wrote, sold millions of copies, called Knowing God. And I think the title says a lot, because and maybe that's why millions were sold, because if it was called Knowing About God, I think it would have been a flop. But Knowing God, there's something just very appealing about that. And again, the difficulty in trying to talk about knowing God is, where do you start? You know, where do you really start? Creation began with people knowing God. Creation ends with people knowing God. I mean, this is kind of the whole thing. Everything that matters has to do with this. There's nothing simpler or more profound. So in one sense, we could say there's really nothing that special about knowing God, since it's the constant experience of every Christian. It's a baby Christian on day one is knowing God. But then at the same time, you could say it's the height of maturity. I mean, it is an awesome thing that a person could know God personally. Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. D.A. Carson calls this mutual knowledge. He says it's clearly speaking of experiential knowledge. God obviously knows all people, and he thinks about all things with a perfect knowledge, since he's omniscient and all-knowing God. But Carson says this, talking about this verse, is about the personal knowledge or experiential knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep. And so this really goes back to the concept in the Old Testament of this word hadah, or knew. It's often translated knew. Like in Genesis, Adam knew his wife Eve. Personal, intimate knowing, the deepest level. Psalms 91:14 says, he, God, has known my name. Or Psalms 103:14, he himself knows our frame. It's very personal. Only Israel was hadad, or known by God. God knew all other nations in the world, but he chose to set his affection and be in personal relationship with Israel. Very, very personalized knowledge. And I think a question that we should all just pause and ask for a minute is, do I know him? Do you know him? Right? Why talk about this if that isn't at least turned inward and asked of ourselves? And a good place to start to get some help here would be 1 John. Let me read us three passages really fast. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4 says this. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jump a chapter over in 1 John. 1 John 3:6 says this. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, this doesn't mean a Christian is perfect, but the keeps on sinning is talking about a habitual, unrepentant lifestyle of sin. Anyone who keeps on sinning has neither seen him or known him. And then jump one more chapter forward in 1 John, and 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says this. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you meet someone and they're just not a loving person, they don't know God. They don't know God. God is love, and anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. If you know God, it will be evident in your life. That's what those passages are saying. But it goes deeper than this. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23, when he says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everybody who says, I know God, really knows God. He says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say, and they'll prophesy, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this in your name, we've done this mighty work in your name. And what will he say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And so at the end of the day, it's not really, do I know God, as much as, does God know me? That's the bigger question to answer. And so there's a lot to say about this knowing, between us knowing God, him knowing us. I want to say five things about it this morning from this passage. So kind of five personalized ways knowing happens between us and God. Him to us to him, five five things. In good Baptist preacher form, I'll alliterate them, okay? I worked hard for this. I don't usually alliterate. I'll try it today. Number one, knowing is promised. Knowing is promised. God is keeping a promise he made a long time ago. So that's what's happening in verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. That's something happening that was promised a long time ago. Everybody didn't experience this type of knowing that Jesus is talking about. In fact, if someone were to come up to me and just say, let's say I never saw this verse before, and someone just comes up and says, I know God the way the Father knows the Son, right? Because that's what Jesus says here, right? I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. If someone came up to me and said, I know God the way the Father knows the Son, that's the way that I know God, I would be like, whoa, watch yourself. You know, that sounds like heresy. What do you mean you know God the way God knows himself? But Jesus says that. And he's saying it because God made a promise that this type of knowledge would exist. And let me point us to the promise. It comes in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. So it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So this is Jeremiah talking about something that's going to happen 550 years in the future. He's prophesying in Israel, 550 years in the future, this is going to happen. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them from the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, that I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here's the promise. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So this knowing that's being prophesied about and pushed forward, looked forward to, is not just that only a few elite Christians who read their Bible and pray all the time can know God. This is that all Christians, from the least to the greatest, will know him. That's a promise that's being made and Jesus is bringing into fruition. So, number one, knowing is promised. Number two, knowing is planned. What defines us as Christians is not first that we know God, but that he first knew us. That's big. Last week we talked about this. Some of y'all didn't think that talking about election is very loving or personal. It seems offensive, far off, distant, ethereal, theoretical, just not personal or loving. I want to help us with that for a second. This word foreknowledge, I'm sure we've heard the word foreknowledge. We read a passage last week, Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's verse 29 of Romans 8. And then the next verse after that, verse 30, it says, those whom he predestined, called, justified, glorified, and it goes on. But what he does is he takes foreknowledge and predestination and collapses them together into predestination. They're virtually indistinguishable. Foreknowledge and predestination or election are virtually the same thing. To be foreknown is to be loved before time. Foreknowledge does not mean, apart from popular opinion or maybe what many have heard, that God looks forward in the corridors of time. He's in eternity past, if we could visualize what that is. And he looks forward in the corridors of time and he sees people who would who have some sort of goodness in them and who would choose to believe in him, and then he chooses them. He elects those who would have already decided to be with him. That is not foreknowledge, at least not the way the Bible describes it. God's foreknowledge is that he looked forward in time and he saw nothing but rebels to his will. He saw nothing but sheep gone astray. And for his own purposes and glory, he chose to love and to set his affection on some of them and to make some of those his. Let me give you another term, because I know that one you're still thinking, that just doesn't sound very personal or loving. Let me try another word. Here's another biblical word that teaches the same concept. Adoption. Adoption means the same thing, same concept as predestination, election, God's choosing, adoption. Which one sounds more loving? Let me put a scenario before us. A parent who says, our door's open. Any orphaned kids out there who want a place to live and a family, doors unlocked, invitations on the table. That's nice, right? That's a nice gesture. But those of us who know anything about orphaned children is they're often not okay. They've been abused. They've been mistreated. Many of them are very young. They don't know how to get to the house and come in the door and sit at the table and ask to be part of the family. Right? There's too many things wrong. And so is it not more loving for a family to say, or for a family knowing the inability of that orphan child to come into their house and the open door and make themselves a part of the family, to then pursue that child and to say, we're coming after you to help you and to care for you and to love you, and we'll handle all the legal issues and we'll take care of all the financial issues, and we want you. Nobody else may want you, but we want you. That I'm sorry, you can't tell me that an invitation on the table generically put out for anybody who just wants to come in the door is as loving and personal as going after a child in need to love them and care for them. And that's what adoption, I think, helps us with in understanding this concept. It personalizes it. And I want to make a quick comment here. For those families who have adopted here or who are in the process of adoption, thank you. Because one thing that you do for us is you give us something of a real life picture of salvation. You do. To take a child that is not your own and bring them into your family and love them as if they're your own helps us understand salvation. They're all imperfect parables, but they help us. And I'm thankful for that. Listen to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then immediately you jump forward to verse 8 and it says this, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who are by nature not gods, but now that you have come to know him, or rather to be known by God. That's an interesting way to say it. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. And so what I'm getting at is adoption is how someone comes to know God or to be known by God. Adoption is how someone enters into relationship with God. It's not, you don't get adopted once you've cleaned your life up and said, you know what, I'm just going to make Jesus the Lord of my life right now, and then maybe God will adopt me and bring me into his family. No, he foreknows you. He loves you. What does the Bible say? Romans 5? while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He comes after us. And at the perfect time, John 10 verse 3 says, I call them by name. And he leads them out. And it gets better. Let's move to the third knowing. Knowing is purchased. Let me ask a weird question. Does the death of Jesus on the cross make you fear God? Does Jesus' death on the cross make you fear God? It should. Think back to who God is. Okay, we've got Moses giving us some sense of who God is when he's going up the mountain to speak face to face with God, and this mountain is covered in thick darkness. Every time Moses tries to speak, the responses are coming with thunder and lightning. Just absolute terror to try to get to a point where he could speak to God. And Israel doesn't even want to come out of their tents because of the terror of the presence of God. And yet this same God who does not change is the same God that Jesus is saying the sheep know. I used to think, how could someone who knows God fear God? Now I say this, how could someone who knows God not fear God? See, the way the Bible describes a Christian is they say they're God-fearing, which makes sense because they know God. But the Bible describes a non-Christian as there is no fear of God before their eyes, which makes sense because they don't know God. We fear him for many reasons. I think one of the primary ones would be that he knows everything about us. Right? He knows you. You can keep things from people in this room. We can keep things. We hold some stuff back. We let other people see some things about us. We all do this. God sees it all. He knows deep down the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He knows what we're thinking when nobody's looking. He knows what we're thinking when everybody's looking and what we're really thinking and feeling and desiring, and he sees it. How much sin must Christ see in his sheep every day? Psalms 130, verse 3 and 4 says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, keep record, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you should keep record of our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Our God sees every sinful thought and action, and if he were to count them, if he were to number them and let them stand against us, it would crush us. And we fear him because instead of crushing us, he sent his son to be crushed in our place. That's why we fear him. What kind of God is this? Jesus connects this knowing of the shepherd with his dying for us. I know my own, and my own know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. The type of fear we have of God doesn't make us run and hide from him. The type of fear of God a Christian has, it makes us run to him. For mercy, for salvation, for forgiveness. We know the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That knowledge drives us to him for salvation because we know what he's done to save us. He knew every sin you committed, every unkind word you spoke, every hidden thing that others don't know about you, that you know about you, he knows. And that's why he went to the cross. That's why he laid down his life. Listen to Isaiah 53:5. I'm going to back what I just said with scripture. Puts this very clear. It says, he, Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I was studying that recently, and what I found was you can actually translate it a different way. Listen to this translation. He was pierced because of our transgressions, and he was crushed because of our iniquities. Which means our sins caused his death. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because he knew we had gone astray, he sent his son to die for us. It's an awesome thing. D.A. Carson is helpful. He says this, the shepherd does not die for the sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque, futile display, yelling out, see how much I love you? No. The assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger. And that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, and by his death they are saved. That and that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. So, knowing is promised, knowing is planned, knowing is purchased. And number four, knowing is personal. It's personal. This is probably the point that was most of my heart this week preparing for this. And then my week was kind of a unique week. I was sick last week, and I pushed kind of all the stuff I had planned to do into this week. And so I ended up doing marriage counseling, a lot of marriage counseling. I had 5 meetings this week, 4 of which were for pre-marriage counseling. 1 was marriage counseling and then a wedding. Kobe and Shauna, congratulations. And so my week was like 20 hours of talking about marriage. I was like, I should have preached on marriage today. Would have been a little easier mentally. But when you're talking about marriage that much, you know, I couldn't help but think when me and Priscilla were pursuing marriage, we're about to get married, and just how little I knew her. You know, just we thought we knew each other. We didn't. You know, 11 years married now, how you know somebody. And I can't imagine 30, 40 years. Knowing Christ is something that you experience the moment you become a Christian. You know him. But I've been a Christian 16 years now. And 16 years knowing Christ is like, I knew he was a savior that first day, or else I wouldn't have trusted him to be my savior and been saved. I knew he would save me. But 16 years later, it's like, he not only saved me, he keeps saving me. He not only loved me, he keeps loving me. He not only cared for me, his care goes deeper still. Right? It just deepens. All the basic, simple things you knew at first, it's not that it's a different thing, it's that it just goes far deeper. And verse 13 says, Jesus says, a hired hand cares nothing for the sheep. But haven't we seen our shepherd is not like that? He cares for us. He sees our every sin and chooses to continually cover them with his grace. Some of y'all heard the sermon from last week. I apologize for that sermon, by the way. It was a lot. Probably tried to do too much. It was 5 big doctrines from John 10. And why I think that it maybe wasn't the most helpful sermon is it could have come across to some as this. Well, I guess Christianity, the way you built this thing out, I guess Christianity is just doctrines that we're supposed to believe. And I hope you didn't hear that, because that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not a set of doctrines to believe. Christianity is a person that you know. Doctrines only help us know Christ and know the Spirit and know the Father. We know this triune God through doctrine and what he's done for us. I was talking to somebody this week who we were agreeing that I think many Christians still don't get this concept, how personal the Christian life is, how personal. I think a lot of people still think in terms of like checks and check the box, do the thing, what's the belief I'm supposed to have, okay, make sure I believe that, and there's a verse for that. You know, it's very systematized, very boxed in and non-personal. You know, did I go to church this week? Okay, check. That was good. Did I read my Bible? Check. Did I sing? Was my heart in it when I was singing? I don't really know. Maybe kind of like a check. I don't really know if I should check that one or not. Right? It's just this very methodical, mechanical type way that we live the Christian life. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not how it is. It's not how it's supposed to be. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. There was someone who asked me a question recently. It was a man who was trying to figure out how do I lead my family and make big life decisions. And so he was just kind of wrestling, and that's a weighty thing as a man and being a leader of our home. Like, there's big decisions to be made, and so he was saying, I feel like I'm getting counsel from others more than I'm praying. How do I balance counsel from others and prayer? And he was trying to figure out a system. And I said, brother, there's big decisions to be made. I don't want to say those aren't important. But your life is not made up of big decisions, and your leadership of your family is not made up of big decisions. It's made up of 10,000 little decisions that happen every day that you don't even realize you're making, because it's what you're thinking about. It's what you're looking at. It's what you're prioritizing. It's all these little things that are just happening so fluidly, you don't even realize you're making decisions. That's how you lead a family or don't lead a family. I said, what you need, brother, is not to figure out, should I pray more or get counsel more or read my Bible more or this more, and how do I balance all these things? What you need to do is just spend time with Christ and just know him and walk with him. And the more time you spend with him, what actually happens is you become a different person. And as you become a different person, it filtrates your whole life. That's the Christian life. My ultimate marriage counsel, I got this from counselors, people that me and Priscilla have been helped with over the years. That the most important thing for your marriage, whether you've been married 2 or 20 years, is not date nights or communication skills or forgiveness or reconciliation or how to deal with conflicts and so many good things that we could learn in our marriages and that would probably help us. Those are not even a close second. The most important thing for all of our marriages is two people who know God. Period. I mean, it's not that other stuff doesn't matter. Other stuff matters. But if that's not there, what? Nothing can work. It just all falls apart. And if we begin to neglect or not prioritize that central point, there's ramifications for that that many of us have experienced. This is everything, knowing the Lord. I've seen marriages changed. Let me say it this way. I've never seen a marriage changed because someone took a practical tip from me. Oh, wow. You know, that utterly changed our marriage. Yeah. I've seen marriages change because people started spending time with the Lord and prioritizing him and taking his commandments serious and taking his word serious. But it was because of him. It was directed this way. not just this way. And it changes everything. Some of y'all, maybe you're here and marriage is definitely not the issue you're struggling with, and you're thinking, I've got sins, I'm hitting a wall in areas of my life, I don't feel there's growth. Maybe an addiction or a sin or something that's hindering you. And if I were to sit here and say, you need to do this, 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 and this, it's a 10,000 pound weight and you're not going anywhere. And maybe it's encouraging to just to hear, you need to know the Lord. You need to draw near to the Lord. You need to walk in obedience to the Lord. You need to speak with him and ask him for help, and he'll help you. That's not oversimplifying. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says this, come to me. How personal. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Know me. So he's paralleling knowing with coming to him. If you come to him, you know him. If you know him, you come to him. And if you find somebody who's really good at rule keeping and checking all the Christian boxes, and you compare that person to a person who just loves to spend time with the Lord and who knows the Lord and who fears the Lord, it's not even comparable, the Christ-likeness in those two people. A lot of people in church that are good at keeping rules and fulfilling moral systems. But if we would just know the Lord, all those things that Christ has told us to do begin to fall into place. Which, by the way, let me debunk something here. I hear this. I've heard this. I've probably said this myself. Sometimes we'll say things like, "This person, I don't want to read this book or study theology too much or think through this. I don't want to just get head knowledge." Right? Have y'all heard that? We don't want to just have head knowledge of Christ. Like it's all just here and it never makes it here. And we kind of separate those things. Like I could just read too much Bible, or read too many books or listen to too many sermons and it would just get stuck here. And I get what's being said there, but I want to just say this. If you're a true believer who knows the Lord, there's no such thing as just head knowledge. All knowledge of Christ is personal. And you can read book after book and sermon after sermon, and the Lord will bring that to your heart, and it will result in a difference in this relationship. Don't be scared of head knowledge. Knowledge of Christ is knowledge of Christ. And we should be passionate to seek it. Knowing is promised, planned, purchased, practical. Lastly, knowing is pleasurable. Not only do we find, or can we find, pleasure in God, but he finds pleasure in us. Many Christians struggle with this. You know, say things like, well, I know God loves me. He sent Jesus to die for me, but I sin so much. I disobey so much. I'm apathetic so much. He's got to be just putting up with me at this point. I don't even know if he likes me. We may not verbalize that. A lot of people think it. And John Owen is helpful. He says this, Christ looks upon the souls of the sheep and likes them and counts them desirable and beautiful. Why? Because he has made them so. Why? Because he has made them so. Guys, when Jesus says, I know my own, it's meaning he loves us and it's meaning he likes us. How could we not be cared for, loved, liked, delighted in by the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who before time set his affection on us, who, it says, will keep us to the end? I mean, the things the Bible says about how God is treating us, and then to think you had a bad day and he doesn't like you, right? What's happening at that point? You're forgetting everything he said about his affection for you and his delight in you. Listen to some of these things. Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and with all my soul. Zephaniah 3:17, he, God, will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isaiah 62:4, you shall be called a name for God's people. My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. Psalms 147:10-11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, takes pleasure in those who fear him. You say, yeah, but you know, that must be the really good Christians that are doing a lot better than me. Do you think he makes distinctions like that? Those of you who are parents, do you love your children that obey you better that day more than the ones who don't? And if you do, you're not like God. He doesn't do that. Proverbs 3:11, the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. So even when we're being reproved and corrected, which God does to his children, he's doing it out of love. There's affection behind it. Psalms 149:4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, all of them, all of them. Here's why we struggle with this, because most our human relationships are dysfunctional. We have to earn somebody's love, or we wonder if we've earned their love, or if we make them earn our love, right? It's so dysfunctional. Or maybe you had parents who you feel like they tolerated you rather than loved and delighted in you. And so you bring that over to God and you act as if God is that way. He doesn't just tolerate you. He delights in you. And those of us who are parents, this should land on us with maybe a little more reality. I have a rebellious 3-year-old. That would be an understatement. He doesn't like to obey mommy and daddy. He's receiving a lot of fatherly, loving discipline right now. But even with a lot of rebellion and discipline, guys, I take every chance I get to pick him up and to hold him and to spend time with him. And we're playing hide-and-go-seek last night, you know, hiding together. And if I'm a sinful father and I'm able to love my imperfect, disobedient at times children, how much more our Father toward his children? And this love is not a love that we can lose. Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you could lose your relationship with God, listen to this. This is extremely important. If you could lose your relationship with God, the gospel is not good news. The gospel is not good news. People say, I used to have a relationship with God, but now I don't. No, that's not possible. You cannot say, I used to have a relationship with God, and now I don't. You can't say, it's like saying, I used to have eternal life, but now I lost eternal life. You can't do that. It doesn't happen. It's not possible. You say, what do you mean? The reason you can't have a relationship with God and lose it is because having a relationship with God is eternal life. So Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you sent. You can't lose a relationship with God because your relationship with God is your eternal life. That's what it is. If you can fall out of relationship with Christ, the good news is not good news. It's terrifying news. Who's not living in absolute terror that you might mess up bad enough that day to lose it all? There's no good news of the gospel at that point, unless he keeps us and is in relationship with us forever. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So eternal life, this relationship with God is not, it's a quality of life. It's good to be with the shepherd. It's good to know the shepherd. It's abundant life. Abundant and eternal life isn't that you just go to heaven. It's that you have a relationship with God, and he happens to be in heaven. And heaven is heaven because God is there. That's eternal life, to know him. To know him. To know a person forever. And so if you know the Lord and if you are known by him, it's enough. Guys, it's enough. You can't mess it up. You can't mess it up. You rest in it. You rejoice in it. And we spend eternity searching it out. It's good news. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just think about Matthew, where Jesus, you said, no one can know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so, Father, we thank you that you would send your Son, and we know Jesus made known the Father. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to be a good shepherd, that you laid down your life for your sheep, that you have the power and authority to take it back up again, that you're alive today, and that you welcome us into this, that you call us to be your own, and you bring us in to your family. Lord, help our hearts. Help our hearts, Lord, that these things would matter. Lord, that we would treasure our relationship with you, that we would take full advantage of the fact that you have known us and that we can know you. Lord, we just pray good fruit would come from this in each of our hearts and lives this week and ongoing. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.